Turn your Bibles, please, to the second chapter of 1 Peter, the epistle of 1 Peter, chapter 2. We've entitled our series of studies in this overall epistle, Living Godly in a Godless Society. We believe that portions of this second chapter, at least from verses 1 through verse 12, deal with spiritual growth. And I want to continue in that vein this morning. Let me read those verses to you. Let's stand as we read these first 10 verses of 1 Peter chapter 2, please. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, as also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the words to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You may be seated. The believers to whom this letter was written were undergoing various hardships and discouragements. You picked that up as you read and strip out various statements that Peter said to these believers. For instance, in verse 6 of chapter 1, you have been grieved by various trials. Chapter 2, verse 12, they speak against you as evildoers. Chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials which is to try you. Chapter 4, verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him who doing good as to a faithful creator. And then in chapter 5, verse 10, but may the God of all peace, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. One of the many ways that people try to encourage these believers and spur them on in their spiritual growth while living in that godless society was to remind them of many of the glorious privileges that they had and the exalted positions that were given to them as a result of their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, or in the language of our text, as a result of coming to him as a living stone. Some of you, dear people, are going through difficult times and probably are discouraged. With some, it's financial, with the downturn in the economy and the loss of jobs. Others are struggling with family issues, tensions between husbands and wives, between children and parents. Others are struggling with serious illnesses in their families. Still others may be under pressure in your business or in the workplace, or it may be that you're just growing tired and weary. The spiritual warfare has seemed to be more intense than usual, and you feel spiritually defeated. My goal this morning is to bring you a measure of encouragement and spur you on in your spiritual growth by considering some of the glorious privileges and exalted positions that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that are set down in our text. My hope and prayer is that you will go out of this place praising the Lord in what he reveals to us in this portion of this great letter written by the Apostle Peter. But also that those who are not saved, are not in Christ, would sense a great spirit of conviction upon you and see your need of Christ and cry out to him for mercy. Now, your outline shows you have how I have tried to break down these first 12 verses. We looked, first of all, at the duties essential to promoting our spiritual growth in verses 1 through 3. And then last week, we began to consider the perspective we must have in maintaining our spiritual growth in verses 4 through 9. If we are to continue to be encouraged and grow spiritually in Christ, we must also maintain our perspective of Christ, which we did last week, and the glorious privileges that we have and the exalted positions that we hold because of our relationship with Christ. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. Having looked at the perspective we must have of Christ last week, I want us to look at the perspective we must have of ourselves. And I would venture to say that very few, if not most of you, who have been saved even for many years, don't have a proper perspective of yourself, because there's things in Peter that we're not always that familiar with. They're going to seem somewhat strange to us. The things he says that we are going to be strange to our ears, but hopefully I can be plain and clear and explain them in a clear and then give some practical application. And the first perspective we must have of ourselves is that we are part of a spiritual house. Look at verse 5, the first part of it. You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house. This is the result of coming to Christ, who is also called a living stone. Before we were saved, we were spiritually dead. And in the context and the environment of our text, stone, cold, dead. But Christ, the living stone, made us alive. We became living stones. And in coming to the living stone, we became living stones. But notice Peter is not speaking individually, but collectively. He says, living stones. As living stones, we have become an important building material for a spiritual house. And I believe the spiritual house is the church of Jesus Christ. Christ is building his church, and every believer as a living stone is a part of the structure of that spiritual house. When someone is saved, they are quarried out of the pit of sin, cut, shaped, and made to fit into this spiritual building. One commentator said, notice there's no bricks there because they'd be all the same. We got all kinds of stones, different shapes, different sizes, different colors, all chosen by God and to fit into this spiritual building. This construction project has been going on since the day of Pentecost, and it will continue until the Lord returns for his church and takes us all to heaven with him. Now, this was an important truth for these believers. They were forced into political exile. When the church in Jerusalem came under intense persecution, many of the believers were scattered all over the Roman Empire. You'll notice back in chapter 1, in verse 1, it shows you where these people were. They were in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, which would be modern-day Turkey today. This is why Peter referred to them as pilgrims of the dispersion. They were dispersed all over. But even though they were forced out of their homes, they were still a part of this spiritual building. Let me draw a couple lines of application from that. Every believer plays an important role in this spiritual house. Every child of God who has come to Christ to be saved plays an important role in the spiritual house. Look at the text. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. Every believer in this place this morning is a living stone. Every believer in this place this morning is being built up. Every believer in this place this morning is a part of this spiritual house. Jesus Christ, the living stone, chose each one of us as individuals in this place this morning to be a part of his glorious church. Which means every one of you in this place this morning who has been saved plays an important role in this spiritual house. Never assume that you are unimportant and of little value in the eyes of the Lord. I'm not going into this self-esteem stuff. I don't mean that at all. But in the eyes of God, He chose you as a living stone to be a part of this spiritual building. The precious Lord Jesus chose you to be a living stone in the spiritual house. Therefore, you play an important role in this spiritual house. Don't assume that because you've not been given a public ministry like the pastors, that you don't have a ministry because you all do. Most, if not all of you, and you can ask Pastor Sean this, have ministered to him and I in various different ways. You Sunday school teachers may be hidden away in your little cubicle downstairs teaching a handful of little ones or a group of complacent teenagers. But I believe that those that have been recently saved were greatly influenced by your ministry. Others have ministered in our ministry by remaining faithful and joyous even while going through hard times. And you don't know the powerful ministry that has been to me personally to see the difficulties that you're going through. And you know, you may be weep and cry, but you're still faithful and you're seeking to show joy in the midst of that. That's a powerful testimony. Some of you quietly minister others by befriending them, by reaching out to encourage them, visits, cards, letters, phone calls. That's part of you being one of those living stones. Never assume that you're of little value in the eyes of God. Every believer plays an important role in this spiritual house. But now I'm going the other direction. There are no drifting or floating stones in this spiritual house. Do you notice that? You are living stones being built up in a spiritual house. By a drifting or floating stones, I mean those who are not attached to a spiritual house. If you're a living stone as set forth in this text, then you're a part of a spiritual house. That means you become part of a church. One of the problems today is those who claim to be living stones are more like drifting stones. You come, you drift in and out whenever you feel like it. This text and many other portions of God's Word knows nothing about that. If you have been made a spiritual stone by coming to the spiritual stone, then you need to make that known by being a part of His church. The second thing we see here, and this may shock all of us, is that we are a holy priesthood. Believe it or not, that includes women too. Look at the text. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The word holy means to be set apart for special service. In the Old Testament, certain men were set apart to be priests. They were the only ones that could draw near to God and thereby offering sacrifices and incense on the altar. Among the priests was the high priest. He alone was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies in the temple to make atonement for people on the Day of Atonement by the taking in the blood of a lamb. And then they could only do that once a year. The Holy of Holies in the temple was the place where God chose to dwell in a particular and peculiar way. But the way into the presence of God was opened by Christ on the cross. Now every believer has become part of a holy priesthood. Because Christ, our high priest, offered himself once for all as a perfect sacrifice for our sin, we, as a high priest, can enter into his very presence. As priests, we have direct access into God's presence through Jesus Christ, our only mediator. That's the significance of the heavy veil that separated the most holy place from the rest of the temple was torn in half as Christ was dying on the cross. Go over to Luke chapter 23 very quickly, please. I want you to see that. I'm sorry that some of you may not have a picture of what it was like to worship in the temple back in before Christ died on the cross. But there was a portion of the temple that was called the holy place, where the priests went in and they just showed bread. But then there was a big curtain, a big veil, that separated what was called the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, God dwelt in a particular and peculiar way. The priest had to take blood of an animal for his own sins and the sins of the people, and could only enter into that Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. But as Christ is hanging on the cross, that veil in that temple was torn right in half. Look at Luke 23, and we'll pick up the reading in verse 39. Then one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuking him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." You want to talk about a man and a deathbed conversion? Here is a good example of a deathbed conversion. Notice he recognized that he was a sinner. He recognized who Christ was. And in his own way, he says, then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now it's about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil in the temple was torn in two, indicating that through Christ and his work on the cross, we all have access now into the very presence of God. And that's what the writer of Hebrews says, "Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We need not go through a human priest. We do not offer bloody sacrifices. Christ was our sacrifices. But we are to offer spiritual sacrifices to God as priests. Look at our text. "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Well, what are those sacrifices? Well, I'm not going to be able to turn to all the scriptures. I wish I had the time to do it. Pastor Sean dealt with this a few weeks back, but let me just name them and read the scriptures to you. First of all, a spiritual sacrifice is when you present yourself as a living sacrifice. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." In other words, based on what God has done for you, Paul says, here's what you are to do. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. In other words, we, in a sense, climb up on an altar, imaginary, and say to God, we give you, "Here I present myself, all that I am, everything that I have, I put into your hands to be used as you see fit." That's an acceptable sacrifice. Sharing the gospel with unbelievers. Paul says in Romans 15:16, "that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Financial support of the church. Paul said to those people who gave to his financial support in Philippians 4:18, "Indeed I have and abound. I am full and have received the things from you, financial aid, sent from you, a sweet-smelling and acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." Remember that the next time the offering plate comes around. That is a part of our worship. And giving to the things of God is a sweet-smelling and acceptable sacrifice to God. But fourthly, being thankful to God and sharing with what you have with others. Since Hebrews is close, just turn backwards a little bit to the book of Hebrews in chapter 13. You're in 1 Peter, you turn back to James, and you'll come to Hebrews. There are two sacrifices, you might say, set forth in our text and here in Hebrews 13. Verse 15. "Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." praising God and giving thanks to Him is a sacrifice that's well-pleasing to God and is acceptable to Him. And verse 16, but do not forget to do good and share with for which such sacrifices God is well-pleased. So when we give thanks, we are giving spiritual sacrifices. When we give to others and help them, we are giving sacrifices to God. God has called every believer and put them into a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Sacrifices that every one of us are able to offer. And my question to you is, are you fulfilling the glorious privilege and the exalted position that God has given you? There are various ways that you can please God and offer sacrifices as being a part of a priesthood. Thirdly, and we need to jump down to verse 9 now in our text, in 1 Peter, we are a chosen generation. We are a chosen generation. Look at verse 9. But you are a chosen generation. In the Greek, the word you is emphasized. The but stands in direct opposition from what was said about the unbeliever in the previous verse. To them, Christ was not a living stone, which is precious. They see Christ as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because of a rebellious and disobedient spirit. As a result, they are appointed to judgment. Look at verse 7. Therefore, to you believe he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, and he's speaking about Christ here, the people who reject him, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation. Now, this is not the first time that we've been confronted with this concept in our studies. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, it says that we were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Every believer in this place this morning has become a believer because God chose you to be a believer. In fact, it took place before the world began. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. His choosing of us had nothing to do with us. He chose us because he chose to set his love upon us, in spite of the fact there was nothing about us that was lovable to him. In fact, everything about us was offensive to him. But that's the marvel of his grace. Some people say, I don't know what God saw in me that he would choose me. He saw nothing in you that would cause him to choose you. Everything he did out of his own soul, out of his own grace. There was nothing outside of God that moved him to choose us. Everything about us would cause him to want to damn us if it were not for his grace and his mercy. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:9, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Be encouraged and joyful that God has chosen you to be a part of this chosen generation. But be meek and humble because it had nothing to do with you. It was grace and grace alone. And remember this when you're out among the unsaved world. Take no carnal pride in the fact that I'm a part of the chosen generation. Don't even consider yourself as better than they. The only thing that makes you any different from the unbeliever is the grace of God and the grace of God alone. If it were not for his grace, we'd be in the same place that they are. Instead of a haughty spirit toward the unbeliever, we ought to have compassionate spirit toward them. Pray for them. Be prepared to share the gospel with them in hopes that God will be gracious and also save them. Look at chapter 3 of verse 15 of Peter. Peter 3 verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Not a haughty condescending way, but a meek and a gentle spirit. Notice, be ready to answer a question when people ask you a question. Assumed in the text is that they'll see something in your life that'll make them ask a question. We ought to live in such a way that people will recognize a difference and will come and begin to ask questions of us. But we need to be careful that we do so in at meek and a quiet way. The fourth thing, we are a royal priesthood. Now, this is the second time that Peter says that we are part of a priesthood, but this is not just a duplication of terms. In verse 5, he says you're a holy priesthood. In verse 9, he says you're a royal priesthood. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus Christ as the King is going to reign upon the earth, and we're going to rule and reign with him. We're going to be a kingdom of priests and rule with him upon the earth. Very quickly, turn right back to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. I'm just going to break into the line of thought here. I think I can do that without doing damage to the context. Chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and have you redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Notice, he made us kings and priests, a royal priesthood. Look at chapter 20 of Revelation. Here where the Spirit of God gives an insight in chapter 19 with the Christ return to the earth. He's coming to return to the earth. And after Christ returns, we see this taking place in chapter 20, verse 1. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, and the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image," and that's the Antichrist, "and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no part. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So we are living stones being built up in the spiritual house. We are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We are a chosen nation. We are a royal priesthood. Look at the text. We are a holy nation. Look at that. "For you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." One of the nuances of the word holy is to take something filthy, washing it, and setting it apart for a different purpose, which is a picture of salvation. For we who were filthy with sin were washed in the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God. Believers are now a holy nation, and we've been set apart from the world. We are citizens of the United States of America, and we're glad to be so. We're also a nation set apart to God. In that sense, we are a nation within a nation. A spiritual nation within an earthly nation. So that we are not branded as right-wing extremists, I need to point out that as a nation within a nation, we have a duty to be submissive to our earthly nation. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. So that now we're not considered to be those evil people who may be turned into be terrorists because we say we're of a holy nation within a nation. Notice what Peter says in chapter 2, verse 13, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as a bondservant, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So we are a holy nation, but as we are within a holy, this holy nation, we must be submissive to the laws of our land as long as they don't violate the word of God. The sixth thing we see, we are a special people. Look at verse 9 again. His own special people, that you might proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The word people is a term used for Israel in the Old Testament to describe those who had an intimate relationship with God. This term is now used of the Christian community. What is being emphasized here is that Christians now have a relationship to God which is different from the non-Christian. They are God's people and are completely dedicated to him. The word special is a Greek word that carries with it the idea of making a ring around something as to mark it as someone's own. Christ has made a ring around us and claimed us for himself. Some have translated it as his own special possession. That comes from Malachi chapter 3. It says, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord. As people were talking about the Lord's writing it down, what they're saying. And he says, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, my special treasure. I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. In light of that, of special people, this came out of our daily bread. Let me read this. It says, as a newsman, Charles W. Hall followed American troops through Okinawa in 1945. He and his Jeep driver came upon a small town that stood out as a beautiful example of a Christian community. He wrote, we have seen other Okinawan villages down at the heels and despairing. By contrast, this one showed like a diamond in a dung heap. Everywhere we were greeted by smiles and dignified bows. Proudly, the old man showed us their spotless homes, their terraced fields, their storehouses, and their granaries, and their prized sugar mill. Hall saw no jails, no drunkenness, and divorce was unknown. He learned that an American missionary had come there 30 years earlier, while he was in the village, he had led two elderly townspeople to Christ and left them with the Japanese Bible. These new believers studied the scriptures and started leading their fellow villagers to Jesus. Hale's Jeep driver said he was amazed at the difference between this village and the others around it. He remarked, so this is what comes out of only a Bible and a couple of old guys who wanted to live like Jesus. He goes on to say, the great power of God's word leads to salvation through faith in Christ, creating a special people, a community of believers who love one another, exhort one another, and serve God together. We need to pray that our churches will be an example of God's power to a watching world. And that's out of our daily bread. In relationship to being called out of darkness into light, notice that's what he says, God's own special people who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, Charles Spurgeon says, God's grace has been bestowed upon you in order that you may show forth his praise. Notice what the Lord has done for you. He called you out of darkness into light, into his light, into his marvelous light. Try to measure it by the darkness in which you were. Try to measure it by the deepest darkness to which you were going. And then he says, try to measure it by the eternal darkness which you would have fallen into if you died in the dark. God has brought you to his marvelous light. And then he goes on to say, we are to be advertisers of the praises of the virtues of Christ, not only to know them and to be glad to know them, but make them known to others. Beloved, how far have you done this? I put the question personally to each one of you, for you were chosen by God on purpose that you should show forth the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into our marvelous light. But our text goes on to remind us that it wasn't always this way. And I want to gain your special attention right now. As a result, we are reminded of what we once were and now are in order to help us appreciate these glorious privileges and the exalted position we hold in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 10. First part of it. Who were once not a people, but are now the people of God. Bear with me. Close your eyes for a minute. Just keep them closed for a few minutes until I tell you to open. Think back to when you were not among the people of God. Try and remember what it was like when God was not your Heavenly Father. Christ was not your precious Lord and Savior. Add to that the fact that you were not named among the people of God. Jesus Himself said you were among the devil's people. You were in spiritual darkness. You could not understand the gospel. You had no desire for the gospel. God was in none of your thoughts. Your whole life revolved around the temporal things of this life. You were without hope and without God in the world. You lived on the very edge of hell every day, every minute, every second of your unsaved life. You were once not a people. But praise God, the text doesn't end there. Open your eyes now. Who were once not a people, but are now the people of God. The call of God came. Your ears were open to His call. He brought you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And you who were once not a people are now the people of God, His own special possession. Do you see how remembering the time when once you were not a people makes you a little bit more appreciative of the fact that now you are the people of God? And it was by His grace, and it's His grace alone, that made the difference. But the second part of that text, who had not obtained mercy, but now obtained mercy. But that wasn't always the case. Look at the first part, who had not obtained mercy. Now bear with me and close your eyes once again. Think back again to the time when you knew little or nothing of the mercy of God, didn't care anything about the mercy of God, you didn't even think you needed the mercy of God. You were strangers to the grace of God. You lived your whole life outside the protective parameters of God's mercy. Little did you realize that in the courts of heaven, listen to me now, you had already been tried, convicted, and condemned. Jesus said in John 3:18, he who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe, listen, is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Not only were you already tried, convicted, and condemned, but the full weight of God's wrath hung over your head, ready to break upon you with an unprecedented fury. Though he who believes in the Son of God has everlasting life, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It hangs over him. This is the awful state that you were in when you had not obtained mercy. But praise God, the text doesn't end there. You can open your eyes again. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And having obtained mercy, you are no longer condemned. You have been declared justified by the same court of heaven that once condemned you. Mercy is the outward manifestation of pity toward those in need. Mercy is God's grace and action toward needy sinners. And we were needy sinners. We were condemned with God's wrath hanging over our heads. Our sins were abundant, but God's grace was much more abundant. Look at chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father, Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. As a sinful people, we had abundance of sin, but God's mercy was more abundant than our sin. And any blessing we have from God is due to His mercy, not our works, not our righteousness. As sinful people, we have reason to mourn. But as believers, we have reason to rejoice because of God's mercy towards us in Christ. We owe every blessing to the rich and abundant mercy of our God. You were one time without mercy, but now, praise God, you have obtained mercy because of God's grace. Do you see how remembering the time when you had not obtained mercy makes you better appreciate the fact that you now have obtained mercy? And it's all because of God's grace and His grace alone. But I'm afraid there are some here who are still not the people of God. There are still some here who have not yet obtained mercy. You have been judged, convicted, and already condemned. And God's wrath hangs over your head, ready to burst upon your head at any moment. But that's the significance of the cross of Jesus Christ. When Christ came to this earth, He came to do one thing, to save sinners. And to do that, He allowed Himself to be nailed to the cross. And there all of our sins were laid upon Christ. And all the wrath of God that hung over our heads was vented against Christ as He hung upon that cross. And He stayed on that cross and shed His blood till God's wrath was pacified and that our sins were totally removed. And then He said, "It is finished." He had done everything necessary on the cross to obtain the forgiveness for sins. So that those who believe that Christ is the Son of God, that you're a condemned sinner, but you turn to God based on faith and faith alone on who Christ is, if you will call on the Lord and ask Him to forgive you because of Christ and Christ alone, we have the promise that whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's bow in prayer.